Go on to the fourth verse of 1 Peter.
Speaks of us, and by the way, there are seven specific things there, which we shall not bother to go through now. But it would be nice for the young believers to look them up. Seven blessings, which are all heavenly, not on the earth, in that first chapter, the people. Look them up, the young Christians, when you have time, you get a wonderful, wonderful joy of the Jesus Christ.
While we're kept for the inheritance, it's due faith. And faith must be an exercise. And faith occupies us with those unseen and eternal things. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, that's the way we're kept. We're not just taken to heaven as though we had no responsibility or nothing to exercise in connection with our walk of faith, but it's a constant exercise as we go on with that inheritance before us.
Here in Peter, I suppose, we're looked upon as being still on earth, while our proper home and inheritance is in heaven, and therefore we're strangers and pilgrims. But it's remarkable that in Ephesians, where we're looked at as being already in the heavenly places, the scripture says, now therefore you're no more strangers than foreigners. I suppose that's speaking of our actual home and citizenship. We used to be citizens of this earth and knew no other citizenship and no other home. As far as heaven was concerned, we were strangers and foreigners to the whole thing. But now when heaven is spoken of, we actually are told that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God.
There is something that's particularly noticeable too, here is or not, in connection with the sufferings, is the contrast. I believe it should read glories, that is, it's plural. And in the second epistle, God has called us to His eternal glory. Now, we have other truth where we're going to be in the Father's house, but I believe that there's a particular notice of the glory here where there are the afflictions and the sufferings. By contrast,
Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. Paul was a witness of the glory and a partaker of the suffering. And that's the difference.
Shows too how this inheritance is ready to be revealed. It waits until every member of the body of Christ is called out, and the Lord comes after us up to the Father's house, then we'll be in the inheritance, and when it's fully revealed is when the Lord comes out after the marriage in heaven with the redeemed that follow him, and he displays his glory to this whole world. Peter is looking constantly at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then said that the only way Peter brings in the rapture of the church is the morning star upon the horizon. So Peter, as is mentioned, is more occupied with the kingdom side of things because he's writing to a people who have the kingdom more especially before them, brought up in Jewish hopes, and so he keeps that which will be revealed in the coming day when Christ sets up his kingdom down here. But he would have those to whom he's writing to understand that while that kingdom is to be set up on earth, that their special portion is in heaven. They'll have the heavenly side of the kingdom. Something like the Lord says in the 13th of Matthew, after telling about the judgment coming, he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father." Well, that's rather exceptional in the writings in the Gospel of Matthew to have the kingdom of the Father, because Matthew usually makes use of the expression the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of the Father is the upper part of the kingdom, where the redeemed that are saved in this world during God's day of grace to this scene will have their portion. Then those who live through the tribulation will have their portion below. When the Lord comes out of heaven, there'll be the uniting of the heavenly and the earthly.
It's nice to notice that we do read in the people words like this, heirs of the kingdom. Paul would speak of heirs of God. And the Lord is higher than that, we cannot go heirs of God. But there is a truth which sometimes the younger Christians miss. The next event is the coming of Christ to take us out of this scene, the rapture. Well, it could be today. May we be ready, looking up. Well, that would mean that following that, the judgment seat of Christ could take place. And as our brother mentioned, it would be followed with the marriage. And then at the close of the great tribulation, he's coming back with us. In simple words, the Lord is really the judgment of the nation at the close of the tribulation period. That will be the judgment of the nation. That will be that former man in glory is revealed, and we shall be with him, and we shall reign over the earth. That magnificent city is the abode of the sanctuary where the rain over the earth. What a wonderful time has come, of course. And thus we read in people, he was occupied with this, the revelation.
How long will this kingdom be for, brother?
I beg your pardon.
How long will this kingdom be for that's referred to?
Well, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will reign in righteousness, and that will be the ushering in of the millennial period, which for 1,000 years. At the close of that period, of course, the judgment of the great white throne will take place, and then in the eternal state of man, the Lord Jesus will hand everything over to the Father and righteousness to you. Well, the kingdom in the millennial period, righteousness will well Jesus. Is that what you
Yeah, and the inheritance is a wonderful thing, but to know the Father, that's our portion for all eternity, although the kingdom will last for 1,000 years, will it not?
Yes. There's nothing preliminary about our salvation looked at in this view, is there? It's all ready to be revealed. The work is accomplished that makes it possible, accomplished at the cross of Calvary.
Did you say no more thing that speaks here of salvation of the soul? Well, we had a problem in the translation of this portion, and we think the salvation of the body.
Well, the ready to be revealed salvation takes in the body and the complete deliverance from this world of sin is growing rapidly more corrupt and evil.
For already we are saved from sin's guilt. Now that verse in Romans 6 speaks of we shall be saved by his life, has nothing to do with that spotless life of our precious Savior. Where in glory is the love that he saves us from the power of sin? And the dominion of it is made for us. And when he comes back again, he'll save us from sin. You mentioned, brother, that the rapture that is not contained so much here in this scripture. But there's that little note over there, too, in the living book. Well, it's nice how the apostle would leave these believers. Did they have heavenly portions, our brother, when he told them all of the men? He would lead these believers into that portion which was no longer ready for them because they suffered from God. Oh, beloved, the church is a heavenly end. And I was talking to a minister not so long ago, and he just mixed that up so much, he didn't seem to understand that the church is a heavenly thing. He was mixed up with a remnant of earthly remnants. And it's a biblical business to call for some of these men. He didn't seem to have any light calling them.
Well, this spot about the salvation of our souls, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, does that not refer to what we already possess? That is, for an Israelite at this time, it wasn't the object of his faith to look for the blessing down here. What he enjoyed by faith was the salvation of his soul. But there was something ready to be revealed, and that was when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place, then the full blessedness will be ours. But now what we have is the salvation of our souls. And it's very important that we shouldn't expect to have earthly blessings now. We don't expect the healing of our body now. If we, our faith took in the healing of our body now, well, we would look for it here in this present time. But that isn't what we get now. But there's something ready for us, and that's going to be revealed when the Lord comes. And does not the thought of the inheritance carry us on to the time when the Lord Jesus takes all that's rightfully his? It says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And when the Lord Jesus takes his place of headship, it will be over the whole scene. We'll be associated with him in the heavenly side of it, as our brother has remarked, but when he takes the inheritance, he takes it in his saints. And so when he comes to take possession of this sea, this earth, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, he'll have his heavenly saints with him to do this. So what we will have is the heavenly thing, but the full breadth of the inheritance as brought before us in Ephesians 1 takes in the whole result of his work, because he has not only purchased for himself the whole scene, but he is going to have his bride with him when he takes it, and we'll be with him in that day.
That'll be all created things, will it not?
Yes.
Heaven and earth. And Ephesians 10, 1 and 10, and Ephesians 1 and 11 are separate. That is, the 10th verse speaks of the Lord and position he's in. But in the 11th verse, in whom ye have received an inheritance. So we're associated with him in it, but it's his inheritance. And everything we have is in Christ, is it not? And so he's going to be over all things that he created as God, but now as man, as we have in Colossians 1.
The face of death for everything.
Yes.
Wherein ye greatly rejoice. For it fills our hearts with joy and gladness, and take up where our portion is. Instead of going on like before, ungodly world, thinking there's nothing for them to enjoy but what they can find down here in this sad world with a life of disappointment. Why, our portion is eternal and with a glorified man with pleasures that never end. It's completely beyond our comprehension to think of all the joy and happiness and bliss that's awaiting us. So we do greatly rejoice as we get this inheritance before our souls. So the apostle in writing to the Colossians, he says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. We need to be careful not to be deceived by the spirit of the world. The world is accomplishing the most marvelous things it has ever accomplished in its whole history. And the Christian can get absorbed in the wonderful discoveries and the space travels and getting to the moon and sending a satellite to Venus and all those things. We can get our minds filled up with the wonderful things that man is accomplishing. And especially for the young people, these things are taught in their schools, and the whole spirit of education today is along that line. The wonderful things that man is accomplishing. Oh, isn't it wonderful, beloved, that he has been pleased to call a few of his own apart from all the wisdom of this world and have us together at this time just to have our poor mind occupied with that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And the more we are occupied with his truth, the more our hearts rejoice. You know, as a translation of that verse I quoted in the third of Colossians, read, set your affections, but the better translation is set your mind. We can't by force set our affections on these things that we're speaking of, but the more we're occupied with these things, when we have leisure time and can just sit down and meditate for a while, how well we'll take the book that lifts our forethoughts out of this world and learn a little more of that blessed Savior and his glories and of our portion that's in him that's awaiting us in that glorious day that's approaching so rapidly.
Everything in the inheritance is of a character that will not fail. It won't fade, it's not defiled, it cannot be corrupted, but everything we're occupied with here is just the opposite.
Double reservation too, isn't it? It says it's reserved for you, and we're kept by the power of God for it. Which it might have a reserved seat somewhere, but perhaps couldn't get there to fill it. But not only has God given us a reservation up there, but we're kept by the power that has provided it all, and that power is going to bring us there. What a blessed thing.
And in Romans 8 we learn, don't we, that the whole creation waits for that in which Christ will be the center and the church associated with him. Manifestation of the sons of God. then everything will be set right, and everything will follow on earth in blessing.
Speaking of reserve in heaven, I heard you remark one time from a fourth of Revelation, a rather unusual order of statement there. I saw 24 seats, and on the seats 24 elders. I enjoyed the comment made about it, that if we entered a room, it would be very unusual if we would make comment concerning the seats first and the occupants second. We would mention those who were there and the fact that each occupied a seat. But the scripture says 24 seats, and on the seats 24 elders. The seats were there, reserved for us, before we were there to occupy them.
We find the seats in the 7th of Samuel before they are occupied. Then you come to the Revelation, after the Spirit of God has been at work down here, then we get who they are that occupy those seats, the redeemed family.
I'm going to make the observation that in the papers you often hear about an inheritance, but those who are to get it operate and die before the inheritance comes, before the inheritance. And then we hear of others too who've expected an inheritance, and by the time they give it, why it dwindles greatly. So the inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for us, it doesn't fade away. Our obtaining it is sure. God has kept us and is keeping us by His power till the day that we were given and enter the full enjoyment of it.
Notice how Peter has before him a time limit. In the 4th chapter of this epistle, he speaks of the rest of your time. Here he speaks, well, now for a season. So our time here is very limited. You're only here a few years, and then you're gone forever. And even if we're called upon to pass through sore trials and temptations, it's only for a season. So not for a season, he says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. I remember hearing Brother Potter tell about a sister that was so crippled with arthritis that her legs were drawn up, so she was in a very pitiful condition. She'd been in that condition for years, a terrible sufferer. And he said, he stood by her bed and read these words to her, and then he called attention, if need be, yes, there was a need to be. And at first he was very indignant that he would even suggest that there could be a need to be in her case. Then he says she thought it over, her head bowed, she nodded her head, yes, there was a need to be. So, beloved, there is never a trial, a temptation, or sorrow that God permits in our pathway down here where there is not a need to be. For He is working out a glorious purpose, and we'll never know the full extent of that purpose until we're in the glory with Himself.
Brings to mind the case of the South of Bolivia, where our daughter Garnica been laboring for years. And then, I was there the other time, we got together for 4 days reading from this epistle. And we got to that verse, well, for a season. received. It happened, well, something had happened. 11 of those dear fellows gathered had been over a week in prison, without beds and without food, just because they had been preaching Christ. And there was a major there, Castro, whom I knew, and we got him to deliver those poor fellows. He was put in because of the net rolled behind that. And there, as is customary, the 30 miles, where they come every morning, they break bread and start out Saturday. They get there and find the big bread. And so we had four happy days together. And when we got to that verse, I said to one of the older sovereigns, brother, how does it feel behind the bar? And you know what he said? And it's a quotation from the same epistle. The Spirit of God and of glory rest upon us, brother. Why, I said to God, I said, brother, you couldn't kill that man with a match. The Spirit of God and glory rested on him. Who is that? In that miserable prison, a week without food and without bed, in that old place. And he could come up there. The Spirit of God and of glory rested on him. Well, that's vegetable. What has happened to them? They draw so quickly in the testimony of that southern section. That the walls do fall and they're building, they start building another hall. The whole thing the same. It was the beginning of the blessing. Oh, how God is there. How often the tears cross down their cheeks, brother, in these times of death. But our blessed one knows all about it. I've often thought of that portion where it speaks of bottling up our tears. And as you know, the Eastern custom was to collect their tears, but they shed in bottles. And on an occasion when they could express their sorrow in a real way, they would take the bottle and empty it on the feet of the sorrowing one and take the hair and wipe the feet. That's a custom. How very touching. How very real.
In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, it says, there hath no temptation, 13th verse, taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I've wondered if possibly, especially in connection with Christian civilization, and in these last days, if the enemy's attack is not rather with his wiles than as a lion. Now, there are exceptions, we know, in out-of-the-way places. But I believe there's a peculiar line of temptation that is being brought in today, and especially for the young people at school. And it's going to be very hard to stand up for the truth and to continue their studies. It's going to be very difficult. But here we have an answer. If God has called you to that particular thing, He will provide a way of escape. You do not have to give in.
I believe the other translation of that verse is quite precious. You have it there. I believe that you'll make the issue such that he shall be able to bear it.
No temptation has taken you but such as is according to man's nature. And God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make the issue also, so that ye shall be able to bear it.
Yes. In Ephesians 6, we have pointed out particularly his wiles. And then in 2 Corinthians, I believe the 11th, we have the Garden of Eden referred to again. That is, as Satan beguiled Eve. And there's the particular character of his testing, like it will be perhaps in the days of tribulation on the earthly saints. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. Well, possibly there will be some of that felt before we leave. But the enemy will wear us out if he can. He's trying to now. And that takes special grace and nearness to the Lord to be able to discern, as you say, the issues at stake.
Well, it's much more precious than gold that perishes. Well, the very fact God puts us through these trials and testings, whatever these trials and testings may be, only gives him the opportunity to enrich our souls for all eternity. God gives the faith, and then he tests the faith, doesn't he? He gave Abraham faith. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God told him he would give him a son. When humanly speaking, it was impossible. So he let him wait for 25 years before the son was given. Then when he had given the son, God tests his faith and says to Abraham, go and offer up Isaac on a certain mountain. What a sore test of his faith that surely was. After enjoying that son as he grew up, and then to have to bind him and put him on the altar, actually take the knife to slay his son. Well, we know God didn't permit him to go through the awful experience taking his life, but he tested him that far. Well, was Abraham a loser because he went through that sore testing? Oh, how his heart must have been rent with deepest grief that God had told him that was before him. Well, when we think of all that Abraham has gained and all that Abraham will gain, why, it's so immense that our poor minds can't take it in. I judge that Abraham never lived to understand the type of Jesus that in offering up Isaac, he was the type of God the Father, and Isaac was the type of God the Son, going to the cross, and God giving up his Son in order to save our poor souls. And I doubt if you can find anywhere in the Old Testament a more beautiful, wonderful type of the work of Christ than you find in the story of Abraham offering up Isaac. Well, I have a feeling I want to tell Abraham someday what that type meant to me. And doubtless millions of others will tell Abraham the same thing. Oh, just stop and think how his eternity will be enriched by that trial of his faith. And yet he had to go through that at the time being and not know the full result of going through that temptation. Well, that's a little lesson for us. As we go through the trials we experience in this passing scene,
well, it's not only going to be precious to us to see this, but it's precious to God and how He values it. Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. And I believe, brethren, that we're in trial and we can't understand why, and we take it from the Lord, but this is very precious in His sight. We want to always understand. And then if we understand, perhaps there isn't the same exercise of faith. But it's when we don't understand and we trust Him just the same that God is glorified. And how marvelous that this is going to be brought up and be unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The world despises that. They say, oh, you have to understand everything. You have to figure everything out. God says, well, I value it when you trust me, even though you can't understand. When you go through a trial and you can't understand why, just trust me, give glory to my name. Well, I think this is something for each one of us, especially in this age when everything is intended to be figured out. Let us remember that God still values that simple faith.
Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God. And so it says here, whom having not seen the Lord, whom though now you see him not yet believing, in the midst of all these testings, beloved, the trials along the way as pilgrims, we rejoice with joy and sickness, and full of glory. That's the result of it, beloved.
Notice where he speaks of the inheritance, he says, wherein he greatly rejoiced. But when the person of Christ is before him, whom having not seen he loved, he says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. Glory increases as the person of Christ is before the soul.
In the 18th of Luke's Gospel, Peter runs across that word manifold for the first time. Peter, perhaps, was getting discouraged, and the Lord said to him that he would have manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. In our chapter, we have manifold trials, and in the fourth chapter, Peter speaks of, in the 10th verse, the manifold grace. So, with Peter, he's learned to value that word manifold.
Remember, brother, saying one time that God likes multiplication. He doesn't want us to have just a major enjoyment of His love or these precious things. He wants us to have an abundance, have our hearts overflowing with joy and gladness.
There was a secret in the life of Abraham, which we sometimes say, when he was called out to a land that God would show him, we read that he first of all built an altar unto Jehovah. And then he picked up the thing. A young brother said to his brother Smith, why do you apply that concerning Abraham's victorious faith was for something else that he had in his testimony that helped him? And then as I thought of this, when he was called out, he built with an altar unto Jehovah. And remember, that's where we solve our problem on our knee bones in his presence. And sometimes we really give a lot of attention to the tent, which is true, difficult for pilgrims. But up, he built an altar unto the Lord. And we read that Jehovah has been there all the night. This is a secret in the Christian life, and I would very earnestly urge this upon the young Christians here this afternoon, that in all the problems of your Christian life, be very careful about the altar. The altar comes first, and then the picture.
Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Is that not any connection?
Yes,
it's
the kingdom of God.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Is that not any connection?
Yes,
it's
the kingdom of God there. The simple truth of it, beloved, is justness. Our problems are all on our knees. There's no problem too great for that gospel. The Lord, we assume that any other solution to all our problems has to be there. We're in trouble, but we do solve our problems on our knees.
Would you say then, Brother Smith, that the altar is a great prayer and intercession, and also the place of worship? You get Abraham building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. You also get the building of altars in those days, and they worship the Lord. Don't have so much in the book of Genesis about sacrifices on the altar in the days of Abraham, do you? It's more of a place of worship and intercession.
Yeah. Of course, the book of Genesis speaks more of individuals or the battles and the nations of God, which reads with Acts and Romans. You get there more nations concerning a movement, people and the nations, and also mentioned there the dwelling place of God in that particular book.
Well, you do get the altar that where the ram caught in the thicket by thorns was all offered there in Genesis, so we don't want to convey any wrong thought as to the altar. No. In many places I just thought of that.
Yes.
But there wasn't a sin offering, was there, till the law was given? I was thinking of the simplicity of faith in connection with prayer that is seen with some of our brethren who do not have as much as the saints do in these lands. I was down at in Mexico at one time, and there was no rain. And the people are dependent very much on the rain for their crops, but what little they do raise. So they had called the saints together to pray for rain. And we didn't know there was going to be a meeting. And when we came, we could hardly get there because of the rain before the meeting was even held. That was the simplicity of those souls. They were going to just leave the whole thing in the hand of the Lord. You couldn't hardly get to the meeting to bring it to heart.
Well, we want to make sure that we can trust that blessed one to us, even though we cannot trace him. We don't need to trace him, but we can trust him. We can trust him.
I believe there's a little secret in connection with that in Philippians 4. We know the passage very well. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. You mentioned that there was no problem too great for the Lord, and we often think of the Lord when the problem becomes too great for us, but perhaps are somewhat in the habit of trying to take care of the little ones ourselves. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known. Well, to me, perhaps one of the important points in the verse is with thanksgiving. That is, are we not in the habit of presenting our requests and petitions to the Lord, I speak plainly, with something of the thought, when the Lord answers this, then I'll not forget to thank him. But that's hardly the order in the verse. The scripture says, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known. In other words, would it not be in order for us, in making our requests known to the Lord, to thank him then and there, with the knowledge that he is going to answer according to his perfect wisdom and foreknowledge and love? And if in his wisdom and foreknowledge and love, the answer is not what we had expected, we have already thanked him, and perhaps we would be spared a good deal of the anxiety and frustration that we so often witness and feel within ourselves if we formed the habit when we made these requests that we did so with thanksgiving at the time.
Jehoshaphat went to battle with trumpets and cymbals, musical instruments instead of swords. But the battle was stopped at the watchtower. It shows that Jehoshaphat trusted the Lord for the battle and was not relying on his soldiers or his weapons of war. He was praising the Lord instead before everyone went to battle. He won the battle.
Reading the end of your page just simply means that you can be certain that your soul is saved. It doesn't talk.
I was thinking how we could connect this 8th verse with the 8th chapter of Romans, where it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's spoken about the inheritance. He has spoken of what we have in Christ, that we've been sprinkled by the blood. All has been made sure to us. Well, then, can we doubt the way that he leads us there? If love has provided so fully and so perfectly for the future, then how can we doubt the love that is leading us on the way there? If we know that love, if we're enjoying it, and if we're rejoicing in the future, then we can say like the little hymn, the hand our many sins have pierced is now our God and guide. But that blessed one is leading us there. And I believe this is important, brethren, in connection with trials, that we think of how dear we are to him, what he has paid to make us his own, the future that awaits us, and that gives us confidence for the present. Might we just turn to the 8th of Romans, and I've enjoyed a little thought there too in the verses before. Romans 8, and beginning at the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I sometimes thought that when we read this 28th verse, we then begin to say, well, it must work together for good, but sometimes it's hard to see how it can. But I think, brethren, if we connect these verses together, it helps us to understand what the Spirit of God is bringing before us. I'd like to illustrate it like this. Did you ever start to read a storybook And then you came to a very sad chapter, and you didn't know how these things could ever work out. The chapter was so sad. So what did you do? Well, you turned over to the end of the book. And when you saw that the story ended all right, you went back and you read that chapter with confidence. Perhaps you had tears in your eyes, but you were saying to yourself, oh, it's going to be all right because I know how the story ends. Well, is that not what the Spirit of God is bringing before us here? He says, we know that all works together for good. Then he says in the next verse, and I'll tell you the end of the story. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then when he comes to the 30th verse, it's as if he said, oh, but you think the end of your story hasn't been written yet. But I'm going to tell you it's been written from start to finish. And so he carries us into a past eternity and says that we were predestinated. He carries us into the future. It doesn't say then he also will glorify, but it gives the past tense. Then he also glorified. And oh, isn't it lovely, brethren, to think that away back in the past eternity, God purposed us for blessing. He's writing, as it were, our story in one sense, but in another sense, it's already written and finished. And so he said, well, what can we then say to these things? God is for us. He's proved his love at the cross. Well, I just enjoyed connecting these verses together, and that is what gives us confidence. And I believe that something of that thought in Peter, he's speaking about these trials and how God is glorified in the faith, but then he says, whom having God seen, we love. Yes, our hearts go out to that one who loved us, who redeemed us, who's called us to this blessed inheritance. And so it says, whom having God seen, we love, and whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice. We rejoice because we know where the path is leading, and the hand of love is leading us there.
You know, the thought of the Israelites, and Peter is writing to the Jewish believers, well, their thought of salvation was a temporal salvation. You turn to the first chapter of Luke, you'll get the thought of salvation in the Old Testament times. This is word from Zechariah. Look at the 70th verse. As he speaks by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, perform the mercy, so on, and so it goes on in the 75th verse. In holiness, oh no, the 74th verse, that we should grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now that was the salvation the Old Testament saints knew and trusted in. But when Peter writes about the salvation of our souls, he's introducing a subject that they were not familiar with. Soul salvation. Now you notice in the 10th verse, he continues with that subject, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now recorded unto you. That is, the Old Testament prophets in the searching their own writings, saw that God had another people in view who were the subjects of this special salvation about which Peter is writing. For it's a very distinct thing that we are brought into the blessing and enjoyment of, because he says in the 12th verse, middle of the verse, which are now recorded unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Well, you couldn't speak of being something being presented with the Holy Ghost coming down from heaven in the Old Testament days. Now, since Pentecost, we have the Spirit of God here below in this scene. And what we are in the enjoyment of in our souls is of a salvation that is the fruit of the finished work of Christ. And because Christ has finished that work so perfectly and fully to God's glory, God has seated him at his own right hand. And more than that, he has sent the Holy Spirit down from the glorified Christ to tell us that the work is done. God is fully glorified in that work. Well, that's the character of the salvation that Peter is speaking about when he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
Yes, that possible revelation of the glory of the heaven that he wants us to enjoy. Something heavenly, so something. I think that's very much.
Spirit comes down from heaven. You see, he's taking right back to heaven all the time in his epistle. He is leading them away from their hopes and their portion down here to occupy their hearts and to get their affection centered in that heavenly scene. And here the very message that has brought them into such peace and rest of soul has come down by the Spirit from a glorified Christ.
Which things the angels desire to look into. I was wondering when the Apostle Peter was in prison, in the stocks, made fast there in the dungeon. An angel came and had to take off the fetters and tell him what to do and send him on his way. But that's as far as the angel could go. So the angel was not committed the work that Peter could do for the Lord in making known Christ. They could be helpers here, but they couldn't enter into the fullness of it, could they?
Well, it's certainly condemns us to think how little interest we often have in these marvelous subjects. When the angels to whom these blessings do not belong are so keenly interested in what belongs to us, we tell us the change, isn't it?
Sorry. They need little chance, sir. They need the kind of worship of God. They don't sing, do they? Angels don't sing. They say, but they rule in that for a function of duty. They read in the church. The banning all wisdom of God and any color wisdom of God. Now, often what they do say, beloved, when they see disobedient children, God, they understand nothing else but obedience and goodness. What do they say? What do they say when the saint is restored from having been in the midst of the many elements of the world? What do they say?
A
doctrine, but they do read in the church that it covers wisdom of God. Of course, those angels there in that portion of the Bible, they were angels, weren't they? We were asking Ephesians 6 there, demons. And I got in trouble there, because we were going home with Jim over here, and that was my first flight in an airplane. And of course, the other person, he went to sleep. And I was peering out through the window of the plane, and I nudged the other person, and I said, "Brother, have a look down." And he said, "What is it, Eric?" I said, "Look at all those islands down there, those dangerous spots, these dangerous spots down there." "Yes," he said, "there must be several thousands of them." And it occurred to me to look at the Ephesians, so the third heavenly place, there be a five times in the epistle. And I was thinking this, beloved, that many of God's children live at sea level. And at sea level, we just cannot see the dangers of the ocean. All it seems plain sailing at sea level. But it's when we get up into the heavenly places, we can discern the danger spots, the danger zones down here. Well, that's just by the way. But they do read us in us, the angels, the many colored fish of God.
We are all very brethren of God, my friend.
Our brother spoke of the angels desiring to look into. It made me wonder, and I've wondered before, if there ought to be some lesson for us in the silence of the angels at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. At his birth, the scripture says, suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There was a burst of praise from the angels at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, for I suppose they were looking upon their Creator, could we say, for the first time. But at the empty tomb, there's no such burst of praise from the angels. They simply announce the fact, "He is not here, he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And one could almost say they stand aside in silence as though to say, now this is the time for mankind to praise and worship. And we're so slow to do so.
Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Old Testament prophets actually search their own writings to get what the Spirit of God was teaching through them. Shows how inspiration is entirely independent of the vessel to which the inspiration is given. I suppose when David read the 22nd Psalm, "They pierced my hands and my feet," he would say, "Well, that never happened to me. Who does that refer to?" And then he would see that the coming Savior was to be crucified. He was to suffer. And then the 24th Psalm, he would see him entering into his glory. In fact, you know that the 22nd Psalm gives us the sufferings of Christ. The 24th Psalm gives the glory that should follow. And the 23rd Psalm gives the time between the sufferings and the glory. And that's the time in which our lot is cast, isn't it? When we're in the shepherd's care.
How much did the Old Testament prophets see?
Well, that tells us perhaps as much or more than most other places. They saw the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. know, when Daniel goes through that deep exercise of soul in the ninth chapter of his prophecy and confesses the sins of Israel as though he was fully guilty with them, then he has the angel coming and revealing to him the coming event leading up to the time when Messiah shall be cut off. Immediately following that, you find Daniel weeping a long period of time. Was it 3 weeks that he's in deep sorrow of heart? I suppose when he learns through the angel who has revealed this prophecy to us that the glorious event of the coming Messiah, that when he came, that he was to be rejected and cut off, must have filled the heart of Daniel with unspeakable sorrow and grief.
But the prophets do in general, do they not? The minor prophets set forth, first of all, that which the people have, which they've offended God, and how there must be repentance. But also, they do set before them the coming glory, do they not? In fact, we have at the end of this, no doubt a reference, at the end of this chapter to Isaiah 40, do we not? All flesh is as grass. And that was the message of the prophet Isaiah to Israel. That in the second part of Isaiah, where he takes up the work in them, he first brings before them that all flesh is as grass. Then he goes on to show what God is going to do for them, for those who would acknowledge that. And then the glories that will follow after the judgments.
For prophecy comes in, isn't it? The people have replaced themselves on law, were never really taken out from under it until the Lord Jesus bore the curse of the broken law. But prophecy looked on to the time when they would be delivered from that and brought into great blessing founded upon the work of Christ. And that's why prophecy comes in, because all that depended on man was sure to come to naught because man was another failure. But the prophetic spirit would lead on and point to Christ, by whom the blessing would be brought in, consequent upon his suffering and death. So they searched these prophecies, must have marveled because they knew that the nation had failed utterly, but they saw that the Spirit of God was leading them on to a time of blessing brought in through Christ. Well, as Peter points out, that work has been accomplished, and now the glory is ready to be revealed. Well, they didn't enter into that but in a very small measure. Now, by the Spirit, we do enter into it, and we enjoy it. One has sometimes said that the Christian is the only one who has really an intelligent outlook in what's going on in the world and what's coming, because God has shown us all his counsels and purposes. He's abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And knowing this, it ought to fill our hearts with rejoicing, but it also ought to sober us, because we see that darker days are in store for this world before the glory is finally ushered in.
Thank you.